for you, for who you are, your grace, your mercy, your love, Lord, your redemption, Lord, that you love us so much, that you redeemed us, you bought us out of our sin, you bought us and gave us worth, you adopted us, you call us your own, Lord, and we're thankful for that. And as we go to your word now, Lord, we pray that your words would go to our heart. Lord, that we would just kind of right now, kind of set aside all the things that the world screams at us on a daily basis. Lord, those things that we have picked up from the world as we have grown up in it. And Lord, those things that really are against you, as we look at a part of your word tonight that runs so against what the world says. Father, help. Help us. Help us to be ministered to by your Spirit. Lord, that you would make changes in our heart, that we would be pleasing to you. Father, help us to hear from you now by the power of your Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Last week, we saw Paul address the Corinthians as they had asked a question regarding whether or not Christians should or could eat meat that had been offered to an idol. And after giving them the short answer that an idol is nothing, Paul went on to show God's will for us. It's important as we get into this next chapter here that we don't forget that in whatever we do, we're to deny self. We're to put others before ourselves, and we're to live to glorify God. That's our goal. That's our aim. That's how we should live. That's what we were created to do. That's what we were saved to do. And he ended up using himself as an example. He ended the whole matter here in chapter 11, verse 1, by saying, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." See, Paul exampled that Christ-like life of denying self, putting others and their interests ahead of his own. And now he turns to the next question that they had written to him about, head coverings. Should a woman cover her head while she's praying in church? And today, you know, there are still those churches that practice this tradition. And you'll see that from time to time. You'll see ladies, you know, wearing the shawls or whatever, or just the little doily thing on their heads. I don't know what they call them, actually, but they look like a doily to me, you know. But really, is that for today? Is that something that we should be doing? Are you gals sinning by not doing it? Well, actually, you know, Donna, she's got a hat on, so she's okay. Kay, I don't know. You know, that's kind of not really a hat, but, you know, usually you got a hat on and you'd be covered on this, but literally covered, you know. But Teresa would be okay. But the deal is, why women wear hats today is more of a fashion thing. Here when it snows, okay, then it goes beyond fashion. It goes to practicality when it snows or rains, that kind of thing. But that's not why they were wearing head coverings then. And so he first says here in verse 2, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So he starts off by saying, hey, great job, guys. You know, hey, you know, remember he stayed there, I think it was for like 18 months. He lived there and taught them. And he left them a lot of teachings and that. And he's saying, you know, this is great, man, that you are keeping those traditions. And I know that some of you might be thinking, wait a minute, he's praising them for keeping traditions? I thought traditions were a bad thing. I thought Jesus was against traditions. You know, keeping your finger there in 1 Corinthians 11. Turn over to Mark chapter 7. I should have had you do that. While you're doing that, the word for traditions in the Greek is paradosis, and it literally means teachings or precepts or ordinances that were given either by written or oral instruction. It could come either way. And it's important that we understand that Jesus was not against traditions per se. only the traditions of men, those man-made traditions that violated the Word of God. And I wrestled with whether just to kind of refer to this or turn to it and maybe just read part of it. But I think to get the whole feeling of this, to get the whole thing, I think it's important that we read the whole thing. So let's read in Mark 7, verses 1 through 13. It says, "Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to him, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash." I think that's a good thing. "And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups, pitchers, copper vessels, and couches. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked him," that's asked Jesus, "why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat bread with unwashed hands?" Okay, so they're asking him, why aren't they doing what we do? Why aren't they holding to the traditions? It's not that the guys didn't go and wash their hands or whatever, but it's they didn't wash them their particular way. They had a certain way that they would dip their hands in the water several times, let the water run off down their elbows and all that, and then they were clean. If you ever go to Kenya with us, they have that same kind of tradition. You can wash your hands. You could even have your, and we all carry it, you know, we have the hand sanitizer. And man, I'll go through like a quart of that in 2 weeks. Because every time you turn around, man, you're putting that stuff on you and you're sanitizing your hands. Because there's cooties all around. But even after you've washed your hands with soap and water, you still have to go over and wash your hands in kind of a ceremonial way. You have to wash your hands in their little trickle of water. And there's no soap, and then you use some towels or whatever, you know, a napkin to dry off. Otherwise, they're looking at you. Hey, you know, you didn't wash, kind of thing. They don't make a big deal of it. They know as Mzungos, that's what they call whites, they know as Mzungos have different traditions, but they expect us to do them, and so we try and do that. And then I sneak away, and I get my hands in there. Okay, there we go. Now we can eat, kind of thing. But they're asking, why aren't you doing what we do? Why aren't you following these traditions? And this is not a tradition that God had in his word, but this is a tradition that they had made up. And then it says, "And he answered and said to them, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups, and many other such things you do." He said to them, "All too well you reject the commandment of God, that you may keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift to God, then you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do." See, the word korban means consecrated or dedicated to God. The tradition that they had then, that Jesus is talking about, they could take a piece of property, an animal, or a bag of money, and they could say, God, I'm dedicating this to you. This is korban. Now, the goofy thing about something that was korban is that person who dedicated it still could use it for their own purposes. They just couldn't give it to someone else. They couldn't let somebody else use it. They couldn't sell it. But if they were going to get rid of it, it had to go to the temple treasury. They had to give it to God. But as long as it was in their possession, they could still use it. They could still consume it themselves. And so with mom and dad, I know some of you look at like, what? And that's exactly what Jesus is saying. He's pointing this out, that God said that we're supposed to honor our mother and father. One of the ways that you would honor them is if in their old age they're hurting and they don't have any money and all that, they're struggling to make ends meet, and you're doing okay, well then you ought to help them, you ought to bless them, you know, get them food, you know, buy them clothes and take care of them, honor them. And they would say, well, mom, dad, hey, like to help you out, but it's all korban. You know, meanwhile, they were living in Fat City because they could still use anything that they had dedicated. It's just bizarre. And Jesus said, you guys are hypocrites. See, this was an evil tradition that protected the greedy and prevented them from meeting their obligation to care for those in need, even their parents. Now, that's bad traditions. Those are traditions of men that got in the way of keeping the commandments of God, and those are bad. But understand that traditions in and of itself, in and of themselves, are not bad. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul writes to the Thessalonians and says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. In 2 Thessalonians 3:6, he says, but we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. There, gosh, when I was a very young Christian, baby Christian, just a couple months old in the Lord, and I've shared with you that I came to the Lord by reading the Word of God. It was the Word of God that brought me to the Lord. I think Patrick has kind of the same testimony there. It was by reading the Bible, hearing different teachings on the radio kind of thing. God spoke to his heart. But that's what happened to me, as I'm reading the Word, and it was like the Word jumped out at me, and it's like, this is what I need. I need to be born again. Anyone who's in Christ is a new creature, 2 Corinthians 5:17 said. And so, man, that's what I need. I got down on my knees and received Christ. And I continued to read. I had to know what God said for me. And I was 19 at the time. I was driving a tow truck in Southern California. And I was like maybe 2 months, 3 months old in the Lord. And I picked up these two nuns that called AAA and was towing their car to the repair garage. And I got to talking to them. And I asked them, I said, hey, sisters, I got a question for you if you don't mind me asking. And they said, well, sure, go ahead. I said, you know, I just became a Christian, and I've been reading the Bible a bunch, and I read where Jesus said not to call anyone on earth father. And he said, you only have one father, and that's in heaven, that we're not to call any man father in heaven. So why do you folks call your priest father? He said, well, that's our tradition. I said, but Jesus said not to do that. And he's the Lord, right? Yeah, but we do it as a form of respect. But Jesus said not to do it, right? We don't want to talk about it. Okay. You know, but that was something that was very confusing to me as a young guy. But then I got to understand where Jesus actually got on the religious leaders for that. But when it's a good tradition, like Paul says, hold fast to the traditions which you were taught, those are good things. Here, the Corinthian believers, they were keeping at least some of the traditions that Paul had taught them while he was with them. So he's telling them, good job. And now to the head coverings. It's kind of like buttering them up before he lets them have it, right? Or, you know, he's got to say something tough. And so he's kind of, you know, good job. And now we're going to talk about this. And, you know, this and several other passages in Scripture really ought to have warning labels right before you read them, you know? Warning, you're about to read something that might get your socks in a knot. And what God says here is so against what the world tells us these days that it may sound wrong. It may even sound evil to those who have been influenced by the world's philosophy. But it will be to all of our advantage. It'll in fact be to your benefit if you sit through this teaching and not allow your flesh, and really that's what it is, to cause you to go running out like your hair's on fire. Right? That we could talk about it later if you don't understand something here or you disagree with what the Bible says here. But let's see what God might say to us here and try to understand what's being communicated. As we've seen before, Paul gives us the answer. Here he begins with some important theology that has to be considered, just as he has done in other places. In verse 3, he says, "But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God." And I know there's probably already like, what did that say? The head of a person, if you think about it this way, is what directs the rest of that person, right? I mean, your head is where your brain is, hopefully. And sometimes I talk to people where it seems like that's not where their head is, or their brain is. But it's where, the head is where the signals come from that go to the rest of the body. Like, hey, raise up your right arm, okay? You know, and the brain says another signal, shake your left leg, okay? That kind of thing. That's all coming, you know, from the brain, from the head. And the head isn't better than the rest of the body, but it has a function within the body. And it's always interesting to me when we read passages like this, which parts we choose to be offended by. You know, I don't know of anybody that has a problem with where it says the head of every man is Christ. Anybody got a problem with that? See? No problem. You know? Of course, that's the way it should be. We all know that. Christ is the Savior. He's God who became man and died for us. You know, hey, yeah, the head of every man is Christ. No problem there. Now, when it comes to the head of Christ is God, that's a little bit more challenging. Not that we kick at it, but it's that we don't understand it, I think. I think that's where it comes. It's a little bit confusing. It's a little challenging because, you know, the question is, well, wait a minute. Christ is God, right? Yes, but there's different roles within the Trinity. And you know, if you can lock onto this, if you can grasp that part of this verse, the rest of it becomes a lot easier. We're not talking about one being better than another. We're talking about roles. Roles of persons within the Trinity, roles within persons within humanity, within the church even. In John 1:1, we're told, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." You see that? Literally, it's God was the Word. And just to make sure who we're talking about, down in verse 14 of John chapter 1, he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." See, the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about Christ. He's talking about Jesus the Christ, and Jesus is God. But look at what Philippians 2, 5 through 8 says. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." So even though it says that he was in the form of God, and like we saw with John 1:1, the Word was God, but here he was in the form of God. That's before he came to earth. He existed as God, the NIV puts it, who being in very nature God, and the New Living Translation just words it plainly, though he was God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. See, there's another thing there. In other words, Jesus did not consider equality with God as taking something that, or ascribing something to him that did not already belong to him. See, it was, if I was to say that I'm God or a God or something like that, well, now I'm robbing God of something. I'm taking something onto myself that does not belong to me. The title of God belongs to only one, the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Anyone else that would say, I'm God, first of all, if you're around somebody that says that, I would back up. I'd get away. But anybody who says that, they're robbing God of what only belongs to Him. Anybody that receives worship other than God is robbing God of something that only belongs to Him. So when Paul says there in Philippians, he didn't consider it robbery to be equal with God, what he's saying is Jesus considered himself equal with God, and Jesus did not consider that was something he was taking from the Father that didn't belong to him. It was his already. But Jesus made himself of no reputation. It's literally emptied himself. Not of being God, but he emptied himself of the rights, the privileges, the glory belonging to him as God while he was man. And even though all of this is true and all, that he is God, he humbled himself and became obedient. Think about that. He who existed from eternity past was responsible for creating everything that we see, humbled himself and became obedient. He willingly emptied himself, willingly humbled himself and became obedient to the Father as his head, the one leading him. Okay? So now think about that, and then once we understand that, well, okay, then we don't have a problem with the head of Christ as God then, right? We get that. We understand. He willingly humbled himself, willingly emptied himself. He submitted himself to the will of the Father. But something that so many have a problem with is this last part, that have of every woman is man. But if we really understand this whole concept, though, you know, this shouldn't be a problem for anyone. This is simply about roles or positions within God's order. We talked about it a few Sundays ago that each person has the same value, although different roles, different positions within God's order. Remember, we talked about how I think one of the best illustrations of this, we talked about during World War II, when General Patton slapped a couple of privates for what he considered as being cowards, that they didn't go out to the battlefield. They were out there afraid to go out, you know, being shell-shocked, or, you know, those things that they called it back then, that they were freaking out, and they wouldn't go out there, and he got mad at them. But Patton got in a lot of trouble for that. You know, it cost him a lot, and he had to apologize in front of a lot of guys because of that, because our government recognized that even though he was one of the highest ranked officers in the military, and he slapped a couple of the lowest ranked officers, as far when it came to their worth as people, there was no difference. Just their roles were different. And a husband, when you think about a husband and a wife, and we know what Ephesians 5 says, we know what 1 Peter chapter 3 says about a husband and a wife role, and how a husband is the head and all that, as he says here, that a man is the head kind of thing. The deal is, we know, and we've gone over this in great detail, and we'll go over some more when we're in Ephesians, but the deal is, that because the wife is to submit to the husband doesn't mean that she is worth less than the husband. She's less valuable. And it doesn't mean that she doesn't have a say. In fact, when we get there, we'll see that even back in Genesis, when he said that two will become one flesh, that we'll see that what that is, that I'll make him, as God said, a helper that approximates at all points, is what he says. That each, the man and the wife, they each have their strengths, but they each have those gaps, those weaknesses. And God causes us to be attracted to someone that is very different than us, but those strengths fill in the weaknesses of the other person so that the two are one flesh. And just like within the military, as the lesser ranks submit to the higher ranks, you know, okay, but the those with the greater rank, they take the input from all of those lesser soldiers. You remember back at the Gulf War, old Storman Norman, right? Remember him? Norman Schwarzkopf? Remember, this is one of the first wars where we actually had the TV cameras inside the war room. And they would show him, like every night, we'd see it on the news. He'd be there with this big table in front of him with the map and all that kind of junk and showing where everything is. And he would have all of these lesser ranked officers around him, majors and colonels and captains and all that stuff. And they were all giving him intel. They were all letting him know what was going on, giving him information that by himself he could never receive. But they went out and they got all the intel from their subordinates and brought it back to Schwarzkopf, and then he would talk with them, and hey, then he would implement a plan. But within a husband and wife relationship, the man and the woman are to come together. They're to be one flesh. They're to discuss things. They're to give the input to each other. They're really to make it to where each person can look at a problem through the other person's eyes. So they not only have their perspective, but they have the other perspective from their mate. And then, and only then, really, I believe that's when, if there's still a disagreement after everything's been talked out and everything is understood and both people understand the other person's position as well as their own, then, because the husband has the responsibility to lead, then that's when the wife has to say, okay, you know, we don't agree, but God has placed you as the head, and so I will submit. And then it's a thing of, and we'll get into this more when we're in Ephesians 5, we'll get into it, that it's really a thing that the wife then doesn't have to really trust her husband that he's the smartest guy in the world, because he may not be, but she trusts God. And I've shared with you all how my wife was explaining this whole concept to a friend of hers, and I heard her mention my name as I was walking across the hall. And I snuck down the hall without her hearing me. She's in our bedroom. This is, I don't know, probably 25 years ago. And I hear her saying, I sneak over there and I'm listening, and I hear her telling this gal, no, I'm telling you so-and-so, one of the greatest days of my life was the day I realized that God is bigger than Tony's bonehead mistakes. Stood there for a second. Well, she's right. I went about my business. Because I can make some whoppers. I can make some real bonehead mistakes, but God is bigger. God is bigger than my mistakes. And that's really what it comes down to, is trusting God enough to say, okay, God, I'll do it your way. I'll trust you. And see, because the husband has the responsibility of leading, he is given the authority to accomplish the responsibilities, just as within the military. And when a wife won't recognize her husband's God-given authority, then there's always problems in that relationship. Always. And do you know that this whole mess is a result of sin? The whole, you know, battle of the sexes and all that, the whole struggle within the family, who's running things and all that kind of stuff. Do you know that's all because of sin? Not just the husband and wife's particular sin, although our own particular sin goes into each relationship and messes those up plenty enough. But I'm talking about original sin. When mankind fell in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve fell, this struggle for position was one of the consequences. It was part of the curse. In Genesis 3:16, as God is speaking to them, after they both have eaten of the forbidden fruit, God says to the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, reading it in the New King James Version like that, at first, in this translation, it sounds like the woman will just desire to be with her husband. Oh, I just love you, and I want to be with you. And the guy's a jerk. All he wants to do is rule over her. And you want to boss him around kind of thing. But that's really not what it's saying. I think the New English Translation, the Net Bible, words it best. It says, You will want to control your husband, but he will dominate you. So that's the deal. And I have talked to so many couples, and I can't even tell you how many, you know, because in Tucson, you know, that was mostly what I did, was counseling. And most of the counseling was marriage counseling. And so many marriage problems was because of that whole deal. And it's just a lot of gals have a hard time in submitting, in recognizing their role, kind of thing. And it just causes so many problems. And sometimes it's, I understand it's a panic kind of thing, that, but the guy's a bonehead. If I submit to him and do things the way he wants, we're going to crash and burn. Our house will be on the market in 2 weeks because he'll run us into bankruptcy. This is going to be horrible. But a lot of times, you know, that really doesn't happen. Once the gal realizes, okay, I need to trust God. God is bigger than your husband's bonehead mistakes. He is, and he comes through. Yeah, and you're never disappointed in trusting in God. He may stretch your husband, and I've seen that over and over again. When the husband finally wakes up and says, okay, I need to lead. I need to be the man that I'm supposed to be. Yeah, you know, he'll fumble, he'll trip and stumble and all kinds of stuff, you know, muddle through the thing for a while. But eventually, God will start growing him. God will start showing him how to lead, how to listen to that input and that. But we'll talk a little bit more about this. But before sin entered the human race, there was never a problem with the whole battle of the sexes deal. But what Paul is getting to and showing us that there are different roles that we all have. Okay, that's the main thing. The head of man is Christ, the head of Christ is God, and the head of woman is man. He's just showing there's different roles. And before we move on, ladies, this is really something to consider, that if Jesus, God himself, didn't have a problem with humbling himself and submitting willingly to the Father, then should you to your husband, since that's God's will. Something to think about, huh? Think about that. Jesus is God. He equal to the Father, but he humbled himself, emptied himself, put himself willingly under the Father. He willingly took that role, as Philippians says, as an obedient servant to the Father. What an example, huh? Now, back to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 4 and 5. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. But every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. So because of their different roles, the woman was to cover her head whenever she prayed or prophesied, and the man was to be uncovered whenever he prayed or prophesied. And you know, whenever I'm in church or in a building, period, if I'm wearing a hat, I always take it off. And that's more out of respect to God and not so much because of this passage, though. If you ever see me do that, if you ever see me pray even with that, it's more of a kind of a cultural thing as a kid, that if I wore a hat in the house, if I start coming in the house with a hat on, either my hat or my head was coming off. My dad wasn't really particular as to which. You know, something was getting knocked off there. And the deal is, you just didn't do that. It was seen as rude when I was a youngster. Back then when, you know, Fred and Wilma lived next to us and Barty and Betty on the other side, you know, and all that, you know, it was a long time ago, I understand, but that's the way it was. It was just seen as rude. And still today, a lot of us who have gray hair still see that as kind of rude. If a guy comes into church wearing a hat, it's, you know, it's not that big of a deal these days. It's like a nothing issue now, you know, but men were not to cover their head. When they prayed or prophesied, but women needed to, and it had to do with their roles. The question comes up is, well, why do Jewish men today cover their heads? Well, it's one of those traditions of men. It's not in the Old Testament. It actually started about the 3rd century AD. It was something that was taught in the Talmud. Talmud is a collection of Jewish commentaries, rabbis commenting on the Old Testament scriptures. And the sad thing is, they put the Talmud, the interpretation or the commentary of the Bible, over the Bible. They considered that more important, obeying the Talmud, than actual obedience to the scriptures themselves. Weird deal. But Paul says to the Corinthian church that if a woman won't cover her head, then she dishonors her head. In other words, she dishonors her husband. See, the thing is, back then, a woman covering her hair, covering her head, that was a sign of submission, of her being under the covering of someone else. If she was married, then she covered her head as showing that she was under the covering of her husband. She was submitting to her husband as the head, as the leader. And other men would see that and respect that. Say, hey, she's a married woman. Now, if she was single, she would cover her head because she was under the covering of her father. If she was still living at home and that, and men interested in her, if they wanted to maybe date her and possibly marry her, they knew that she was in submission to her father, and they had to go talk to him because she's a woman that's proper and she's under submission to her father, so I need to go talk to him if I can see his daughter. And for a woman to go around with her head uncovered in that day was a sign either of her rebelling against her husband or father, that she was a rebellious woman, or it was a sign that she was a prostitute. That's just the way it was. It doesn't have the same meaning today, okay? As some of the ladies might be looking for something to cover their heads with. No, it doesn't mean the same thing today. But remember where we're reading, it's about the Paul's letter. This is Paul's letter to the Corinthian church. And remember we talked about when we got into this letter that Corinth was an extremely immoral city. And there were these temples and the temple priestesses, which were nothing more than temple prostitutes, and there were lots of them around there. And so if you were a Christian and you went around with your head uncovered, especially if you went into church with your head uncovered, you were seen as someone that was not a respectable woman. It was a bad witness. And so verse 6, for if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let her be covered. And here you get to a place where people see some latitude, and I think there is there, but you know, if it's shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, and today women wear short hair. You know, they even shave their heads. Sometimes you always all see the thing where they shave part of their heads or whatever. And unless they're trying to blur the lines between genders, unless they're doing that, there's really no shame involved. Lots of gals wear short hair. As I'm looking around here looking, okay, who's going to beat me up afterwards? But lots of gals wear short hair, and there's no shame involved in that. In our society, in our culture, it's not a big deal. And really, that's kind of the heart of the matter here, is that roles are assigned by God according to gender. And people either are rebelling against that, and he's writing against that, or the possibility of someone looking like they were doing that, being a bad witness on that. And so he's warning on that. But Paul is telling them, in that culture, if a woman refuses to cover her head in church, she might as well go all the way and shave her head, which was a shameful thing then. And sometimes that meant, you know, that meant that she got caught in adultery. That was actually one of the things that they would do to women, is shave their head if they were caught in adultery. So it was a very shameful thing to be shaved. And so Paul's saying, if you're going to do that, then just go all the way, man. Shave your head then, kind of thing. Verses 7 through 9, for a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. Like that, ladies? You're our glory. Women are the... But woman is the glory of man. For man is not from woman, but woman from man, nor was man created for the woman, but woman for man. So Paul goes back all the way to creation to point out that the woman was made for man, not the other way around. Now, someone would hear this, and you read that, what's he saying? That we were created for man? That's it? And it's kind of like, you know, remember the scene in The Wizard of Oz or The Wicked Witch of the West in the rain or getting the wet? I'm melting! Ah! To hear this. But this is the truth. You can go back and read Genesis. He's just laying out the facts here. God isn't saying, though, that men are better or they're more spiritual or smarter. He's just pointing out the facts. And, you know, sometimes women are smarter. A lot of times women are smarter. And I've known a lot of very smart women. I know a lot of very smart women. And sometimes women can be more spiritual than guys. I've seen a lot of times women, you know, they'll come to the Lord first, they'll serve the Lord, and they'll be praying for their husbands. And eventually, their husbands come along. You know, they get with it, and then they come to that place of surrendering to Christ and following him with their whole hearts. But I've seen a lot of very spiritual women where their husbands weren't. But oftentimes, you know, even along those lines, you see more women in church than men, don't we? It's just kind of the way it is. But here's the thing, though. If a woman really is spiritual, if she really is spiritually mature, then you know what? She'll acknowledge this and she'll submit to God's order. That's a real thing. I've known some gals that want to say, I'm so spiritual, I'm so spiritual, I should be the leader of the home. Well, if you're so spiritual, obey what God says. And Paul, again, is just showing God's order. You know, and here he's showing the order of creation. In verse 10, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. And notice this, as we said before, the covering was a symbol then. It symbolized that she was under authority. Just, you know, it's a symbol, you know, that she was married or under her dad's authority. But like a wedding ring today is a symbol, right? A symbol is, hey, I'm taken, you know, I belong to somebody else. The head covering, that was a symbol too. And the part, though, he says, because of angels, no one really knows. And, you know, if you read or you hear somebody that says, oh, I know what he's talking about here, they don't know. It's all just conjecture. I was reading some places, and I'm not even going to get into all the different theories that people have. I'm not going to mention them. You can read them. You can look them up. I think you probably find a bunch of them online. And if you really want to find bizarre stuff, online's the place to do it. But even just in the commentaries that I have, there's probably about 8 different explanations as to what he's talking about because of the angels. But we do know that the angels do look on. They do look at us. In fact, you know, one scripture says it's kind of like they're scratching their head. They're looking on and they want to look into this whole salvation thing. That God loves us so much that he sent his son, that by grace we're saved. And wow, man, you know, that just blows their minds. And some people may still be thinking that, you know, about the whole woman was made for man. Here, Paul balances some things out a little bit here. Look at verses 11 and 12. Nevertheless, neither is man independent of woman, nor woman independent of man in the Lord. For as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So, guys, before you start getting too puffed up, yep, baby, you were made for me, all right? Not me for you, but you for me. You know, it's all about me. Well, Paul points out that we're all, men and women, dependent on each other. And like I said, within a marriage even, that's really, really true, that we're to be one flesh. We're to really fill in the gaps for each other. We're dependent. We have different roles, but in order for the human race to continue even, we need each other, right? and so he says, and in the Lord, it's even more true. When we're in Christ, all of us have the same value. We all have the same access to the Lord. We all have the same access to salvation. Galatians 3:28 makes that real clear. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. See, in Christ, in the Lord, we're all one. Our worth, our value, our standing before God, our access to God is the same. A man doesn't have one up on the woman when it comes to God loving them or God using them or God hearing their prayers or anything like that. No matter our positions or our roles or even our genders, he says, though, all things are from God. Understand that. If we can get that all things are from God that he's talking about here, hey, we'll be all right. And then Paul puts really to us to judge for ourselves. In verse 13, judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Well, honestly, in our culture today, we'd have to say, well, yeah, it is proper. You know, no big deal in our day and age. No one gives us a second thought if a woman prays at church without her head being covered. But he uses nature to make this point to the believers at that time in Corinth. He says, think about this. In your culture, is it proper? Well, they would have to say, no, it's not. In verses 14 and 15, he says, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. Where it says that it's a dishonor to him, the man, to have long hair. The old King James says, it's a shame. The Bible never says it's a sin, but he says it's a shame. Other translations say it's a disgrace, or it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair. And really, it's speaking of a man having long hair that would make him look like a woman, that he was trying to look feminine. Because there's plenty in the Old Testament about that, about a man trying to dress and look like a woman, or a woman trying to dress and look like a man, that whole gender confusion stuff. God has stuff to say about it. He created us male and female. He created us and designed us to function within our roles, within our gender assigned roles and all that. It's not a bad thing. It is not a bad thing, no matter what the world tells us, no matter what the world screams at us. And like I said, this kind of thing right here, I understand. This is the kind of stuff that, you know, you feel, might start feeling like your hair's on fire kind of thing. But it's not a bad thing. You know, that God says this is right. Understand. Understand who's influencing the world, okay? The whole world, the Bible says, lies under the sway of the wicked one. It's his job to devour. You know, that's his thing. He's seeking whom he may devour. He wants to chase us from God. He wants to get us so goofed up that we won't trust God, that our lives will be a mess, that we'll kill ourselves even. Well, that he would love for that. And the more that we distrust God, the more we get away from what he says, the more messed up we're going to be. But the more that we say, God, okay, I don't get it. I don't understand. But I trust you. You made me. You created me. You saved me. You died for me. You proved your love for me by doing that. I'll trust you with this. And really, it's an important thing for us today in what we're seeing out in the world, right? That we understand that this is a good thing to say, okay, God, you designed us a certain way, and I'll go with that. And somebody would ask the question, well, how long is too long, you know, for a guy to have hair? And I would always answer, well, what's the culture say? You know, what are you communicating by how long or how short your hair is to your culture? You know, does the length of your hair, what does it say about you, really? And yeah, I got to reading around and stuff like that. And you know who the Spartans were, right? You know, there were some tough dudes. They wore their hair usually shoulder length. And when they'd go into battle, they'd put it in a ponytail. Now, ain't nobody on earth would call those guys sissies. No one would say, yeah, man, they're trying to be feminine. I don't know if you ever saw the movie 300, but that's about Spartans. And it's based on a true story. It's got some really bizarre stuff. And don't watch it unless it's cleaned up and you know, edited for general airtime TV kind of stuff. But those dudes were tough. They were trained tough from the get-go, and they wore their hair, you know, down to their shoulders kind of thing. And they were not trying to look like women. That's just the way they like to do it. But when a woman has long hair, though, he's pointing out here, in most cultures, it's seen as wow, that's a beautiful thing. That's a glorious thing. Wow, you know, that's a cool thing kind of thing. In verse 16, he ends this section and says, but if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And there's two different ways you could take this. Some will say, well, what he's saying is that if someone wants to be contentious, none of the churches have a custom of being contentious or fighting over these things. That's not our custom. You want to get your socks in a knot? Well, do that by yourself. We're not going to fight about it. But I think most people, and I kind of lean this way, I think what he is probably saying here is that, you know, we have no such custom, nor do any of the churches have a custom of demanding women to cover their heads. You only find this whole teaching here in this one epistle. It's the only place that it's written. He didn't write it to the Galatians or the Ephesians or Thessalonians, none of those. You know, it only appears in Scripture one place, to the Corinthians, and they, like we have said before, they were a very vile culture. Had a lot of wickedness going on, and so I believe that they made a point of this to that culture, that, you know what, for you guys, ladies, you ought to cover your heads, kind of thing. But we're not in Corinth, and we're not back then. It's not something to fight about one way or the other. But again, like I started off the teaching, I want to end with this, just like we saw last week. It's not about your rights, whether you're a man or a woman. It's not about putting yourself first. Our lives are to be all about submitting to the Lord, all about living for His glory in whatever we do. And if we keep that as the main thing, we'll be all right. Amen? Let's stand up and pray. Father, we thank You. Lord, thank You so much for Your word. Lord, for how You have instructed us and how to live, how to please You, how to serve one another, how to die to self. Lord, we see it. We teach it. We hear it. We learn it. We understand it. But, oh, Father, help us to live it. Help us to live it day to day. Lord, that we would be right in the center of Your will. That we would be pleasing to You. That we wouldn't veer off to the left or to the right, but we would be right there. Right where You want us to be. Lord, give us the strength. Give us the wisdom to implement these things that we have learned this evening. That's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.